Invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 21. We're looking at verses 1 through 14 as we're coming to a close in John's Gospel after the last 2 years. And so probably be looking at the book of Acts next. And if you want to be reading that, praying through that. So I'll begin by reading at John chapter 21 this morning, verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, this morning we're so grateful for this account of your word in your word here. And we ask once again that Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open this passage to our understanding, apply it to our hearts as only you can. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you need to know that there are critical scholars who believe that John chapter 21 should not even exist in the canon of Scripture. I mean, the chapter 20 does sound like a perfect ending with John telling us his purpose statement there in verses 30 and 31. Remember where he wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." But you also need to know that there is no evidence that John's gospel ever circulated without chapter 21. It's found in all of the manuscript evidence. Besides, critical scholars have an entirely different approach when they come to a text. They don't place themselves under the authority of the Bible and then ask themselves legitimate questions, ask questions of the text, which would help them understand the text, and resolve their questions with a heart to conform to God's word. They pick at the scripture. They try to pick it apart and discredit it. So actually they sit in judgment on the text, never allowing the text to judge them. But you know, that's a little bit like a 2-year-old child who wants to play hide and seek with an adult. You know what they sometimes do? They cover their eyes and they stand there, and they think, "Well, if I can't see this adult, then they can't see me." It's a little bit like what critical scholars do with God's Word sometimes. Because higher critical scholars, they can't understand why John would take the trouble to add this chapter with just one more manifestation of the risen Christ when the climax of the gospel seems to be in chapter 20. So they reason to themselves, "Well, it just must not be legitimate." But good scholarship looks at chapter 20 and says this, "Okay, so 28 words appear here that haven't appeared before anywhere else in this gospel. That's no big deal because the manuscript evidence is there, Secondly, many of these words are in this chapter here are due to the subject matter, which we've just read in verses 1 through 14. Thirdly, we can't fail to recognize the large number of characteristic features that are consistent with John that we've been reading all along. For instance, things like the synonyms that he uses, and you see that in verses 15 through 17, which we didn't read this morning, when he says to Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And the fact that the Greek construction in chapter 1 is entirely consistent with the rest of the gospel, something you would have to look at the Greek to notice that, but it's there. And fourthly, anyone who does any serious reading of literature knows that it's customary that when you're telling the story of episodes that are happening and the different characters in the story and what are happening to people during a particular time, well, for them to provide a kind of an epilogue to tie up some loose ends. And if we've been reading this gospel and about Peter's life, we need some resolution here with Peter's status, don't we? I mean, Peter's one of the key figures in this gospel. He's the one that so dismally had betrayed Jesus in his public ministry. Now, we know about Peter rushing to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning there, and he finds the women, and we also know he just rushed right in, and we also know that Peter was there in the upper room when Jesus appeared to his disciples post-resurrection, but still, there's this loose end there. What about their relationship? We know that Jesus looked upon Simon Peter in the courtyard that night, right after he had announced his denial, calling down curses even, and their eyes met. I cannot imagine any deeper level of shame that a human being could ever experience than the moment when he does that and he sees Christ looking at him. So, Holy Spirit leads John to not let Peter's relationship with Jesus hang in the balance for us. He's going to fill that in. Most of chapter 21 is about Peter's restoration in terms of his relationship to the Lord. And well, it begins with these words: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." And we know that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. John told us that in chapter 6, verse 1. And this word in verse 1 translated "revealed." Well, that really involves an unveiling, a manifestation, a visible revelation of Christ in his resurrected state. That's how John introduces this segment. Then he goes on to mention, notice, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples who remain unnamed. And we're told that Simon Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing." Jesus had told his disciples to go to Galilee and wait for him. So they're waiting for their final orders. They're waiting for Jesus. And it's not like Peter here is saying, "Well, I'm just not too excited about following after Jesus anymore. I think I'll go fishing." If you pay any attention to bumper stickers, you've probably seen the one that says, "A bad day fishing is still better than a good day at the office." You've seen that one? Or, "Work is for people who don't know how to fish." That is not what Peter is doing here. It's not like Peter's wasting his time. I mean, fishing was his business. This is his profession. He'd been called away from his nets to follow after Jesus and ultimately become fishers of men. And now, while he's back home and he's waiting for that next summons of Jesus, he says, "I'm going fishing." And the others said, "We'll go with you." So they go out to sea, they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Now, if you want to hold your place right here in John 21 for a moment, I'm just going to be referring to this passage. I'm not going to go through it. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, there's a similar account there. Sounds very familiar to this one in some ways, but there are a lot of dissimilarities. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Luke tells us a story of how the disciples had spent all night fishing with no success. Jesus came and he told them, "Let down your nets in a particular place." They did so, and when they did, they had this huge catch, as I was talking to the children this morning, and they were absolutely amazed. But it's not enough to look at the similarities of the account. We also have to note the differences as well. There are similarities, but there are also some striking dissimilarities between that event in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and right here in John 21. Because in his post-resurrection this post-resurrection occurrence that John is recording for us here, the only common thing really is that the disciples have been fishing on the sea and they had caught nothing and Jesus had helped. Jesus is standing about 100 yards away on the shore in John's gospel. And the disciples didn't recognize him from this distance. He says to them loudly enough so they could hear it, "Children." And interestingly, it's a word that's often used in the Greek for a young child. It could be more loosely translated as boys or lads. "Do you have any food?" They still didn't recognize Jesus' voice at this point. So they said, "No." And Jesus said, "Well, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And so they cast their nets, and you have to wonder at this point, because they don't know who's on the seashore coaching them. I mean, these are professionals. They've had their nets all over the place all night long, and they've caught nothing. And somebody says in the darkness, 100 yards away, "Hey, boys, have you caught any fish?" "No." "Well, throw your net over on the starboard side," like they hadn't tried that before. All we know is they did it. And when they did, they get this huge catch, just like in Luke's episode. But in Luke's episode, it says that the two boats were full of fish and the boats were beginning to sink. But in this case, here in John, we're told that they cast their net. They're not able to draw it in because of the large number of fish. And therefore, that beloved disciple, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." It dawned on John. He recognized Jesus. He says, "It's the Lord." And he knew that the Lord was appearing to them again. There he is on the shore, and he's calling out to us. That's what's going on here. And he's filled our nets, just like he did before. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, listen to this. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Is there anything strange to you about that? When people spontaneously decide to go swimming, or when an emergency dictates it and they decide to go out into the water, what do they normally do? They remove some clothes, right? They don't put them on. You need to know that this is kind of a genteel translation of the text here in the ESV. Because the word in the Greek means, in some context, it means naked, like stark naked. But it can mean, in this context, and what it probably means in this context, is nearly naked. So you would use this word to describe someone who was basically in their undergarments, their underwear. But in any case, Peter is out there in this boat. He may have had his cloak draped over his shoulders. We don't know. It doesn't say. But when he decides to go to Jesus, he covers himself. Not to keep out the cold. But we remember how often throughout Scripture that the word for naked is so intimately related to the concept of sin and shame. It was the first experience that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it, after they had sinned? Remember? They were naked, and they were ashamed, and they sewed some fig leaves together to make loincloths for themselves. And now Jesus is on the shore, and there's Peter, who's denied him and betrayed him. He sees Jesus, he covers himself, he dives into the water. Now this incident here makes this account of this episode radically different from the account that we read about in Luke's gospel where Jesus assisted the disciples. You remember on that occasion in Luke 5, this huge catch, it's tearing their nets, the boats are sinking and so forth. But you also remember that Peter is a Jewish businessman. His business is catching and selling fish. On that day, no doubt, he got the greatest catch that he had ever gotten in his life on Luke 5. Now, if that were us, you know, if it were you or I, we would probably say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, let's make a deal right now. Let's be partners. I'm not asking for you to work for me every day or put 40 hours a week in even, but if you'll just come out once a week and do this little trick, I'll give you half of the business because believe me, we're going to make a killing. That's not what Peter did. When Peter saw what Jesus had done, he had a very strange response. Remember what that was? He looked at Jesus and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is the universal response of people when they recognize the character of Jesus. It's the universal response of the creature who beholds the unveiled glory of the holy. When Peter realized with whom he was dealing, he was overwhelmed with a sense of guilt. And what he wanted more than anything else was relief from that guilt. And the only way he knew how to do that in human terms was he needed space. He wanted to distance himself from Jesus at that moment. And so he said, "Jesus, please leave. I can't stand it. I'm falling apart." At that point, Simon Peter gave the standard human response to drawing close to the Holy One. You remember that even the demons cry out in the gospel. We read about the demons crying out, "Jesus of Nazareth, what do you want? What do you have to do with us? Please leave." Or our basic nature is to put space between Christ and us. That's how Peter reacted early in the ministry there with Jesus when he begins to see somewhat of who Jesus is. But that's not what he did this time. This time, when he has so much more of which to be ashamed, so much more about which to be embarrassed, instead of trying to distance himself, he dives into the water and he swims as strong as he can. He cannot wait to get to the shore. And here they're dragging this net full of fish. It's going to take them a while to get to shore. Peter goes in. He drags it. Basically, it says he went in and he hauled the net ashore full of fish. I mean, he's doing everything he can to get close to Jesus. The truth is that every human being should dive into the water as fast as he or she can and get as close to the Savior as possible before it's too late. That's the truth. And by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, that's what men and women will do, boys and girls alike. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, and as soon as they came on land, notice there's this charcoal fire there. Now every time you have a detail like that in the gospel, you ask to yourself, well, why does he mention that detail, like the fire here? What's the significance of that? Well, maybe it's nothing more than a detail to show the veracity of the witness, that this is precisely what happened. So I'm recording it for you. Well, certainly that's part of it. But remember, this chapter is mainly about Peter. And only twice in John's gospel is there any mention of a charcoal fire, right here, and then back in chapter 18 where Peter stood around this fire as he denied Jesus. The word that's used here is the same word is used when Peter was standing there warming himself with those servants and those officials, and when he uttered this profane denial of Christ in chapter 18. But this time, instead of the servants and the officers in Jerusalem making the fire, it's Jesus who's prepared this fire, and he's going to serve breakfast to his disciples, his servants. It's Jesus who washed their feet in the upper room. This is Jesus who assumed their sin on Golgotha. It's Jesus who was raised from the dead for their justification and for their resurrection. And he's still serving them. He doesn't just tell them to pray for daily bread. He provides for them. They're on the shore, and Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." And Peter went aboard, and he hauled the net to shore full of fish. Now, Peter's attitude, as I said earlier, "Whatever you say, Lord, I will do it." The net is full of 153 fish, and although there were so many fish, it wasn't broken. Now, why would John put that detail in there? 153 fish. Well, the first reaction is, does it really matter? I mean, it was a lot of fish. Why do we need that detail? Well, you know, historically, church fathers, other leaders in the church have been puzzled by that. They've offered some really bizarre interpretations. I'm not going to take you through those. But Jerome, in the late 3rd, early 4th century, a Christian who translated the Bible into the Latin, which later became the Vulgate, but he argued even that the naturalist of his era believed that there were exactly 153 species of fish that were known in the world at that time. And so that the reason why John said that there's 153 fish is it most certainly means that every tribe, tongue, and nation will, you know, the gospel's going to go out and so forth, and you can see how trying to connect the dots. Well, that's nice, but unfortunately, the naturalist that John was counting on had their numbers wrong, or he got their numbers wrong, because there was actually 157 varieties of fish known at the time. So there's really some straining to try to explain this number 153. Others say, no, they were simply trying to decide how to divide the fish among them. Well, the problem is that number 7 won't go into 153. So, you got some problems with that. Another one said the only reason they counted it was just a record-breaking catch, and they just wanted to put it down, just to say, that's the biggest catch that we've heard of. Well, maybe that's all there is to it. Who knows? But all of those reasons above are how not to interpret the Bible. All we can do is say, I don't know why John told us it was 153. We don't have any other thing to go on there. The statement that although there were so many, the net didn't break, seems to point to this contrast, though, here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, where the nets were breaking because of a great number of fish. If there's any significance in the unbroken net, for sure it's that, you know, God is utterly sufficient, and of course the gospel is not going to miss anyone that God intends to receive it. The incident of the catch of the fish, you notice too here, it's not expressly called a sign. Notice it wasn't identified as a sign, but it certainly has the features of a sign in many ways, and it's kind of consistent in that pattern with John's narrative. And the reader's given this impression there, when you read that, it's like, wait a minute, there's more here than meets the eye. There's some inner significance here of this event and it's going to be unfolded for us in the discourse that follows. So seemingly the disciples' haul of fish here, at least perhaps, could be seen as a parable of their missionary activity that's going to come later. And that activity will be attended with success, of course, only if they follow the direction of their Lord. Jesus said then, come and eat breakfast. Now none of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And so Jesus came, he took bread, he gave it to them, and the fish. Now this wasn't a reenactment of the Lord's Supper or anything like that. But this is what our Lord does in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? He says, come to my table. He says, eat a meal that I've prepared for you in my presence. Let me serve you. Let me strengthen you. Let me heal you. Let me forgive you. Here in this incident with the large catch of fish, and most certainly in a much more profound way, Jesus issues an invitation to fellowship with him, as he does in the gospel and the Lord's Supper. Not merely physical provisions. In Scripture, eating always suggests fellowship. You know, for us, eating is often a hurried thing, isn't it? I'll have a real quick meal today before I come back to the office, and you may do the same. Something we do on the run, trying to get to another activity. We grab a sandwich, a glass of milk. We might stop and buy a hamburger, eat it in the car. That was not possible in biblical times. Meals required preparation. They were often a very drawn-out affair. Consequently, to eat with a person was to have fellowship with him or her. It's interesting, the Greek word koinonia is translated by two English words which can have basically the same meaning. It's fellowship. One way is to say fellowship. The other way is to say communion. Fellowship and communion mean the same thing in that biblical way. Think of how that in relation to the communion service, you put that in that context. We invite a person to communion, or we say, I'm going to take communion. But what this really means is that we're going to take fellowship, or that we're going to invite another person to take fellowship with us around the Lord's table. What is the church but one big fellowship, one big communion of saints? It is fellowship with Christians, of course, one-to-one. It's a horizontal relationship. It's also a vertical relationship. It's communion and fellowship with God. So our Lord invites us to His table that we might fellowship with Him and each other in the communion service and also, of course, in the daily exercise of the Christian life. Let's close this way. You know, all Christians are going to heaven. If you're trusting in Jesus, you belong to Him, you're going to heaven. Now, some are going to get there miserably. Others are going to go with the joy of heaven in their hearts and on their faces, regardless of their earthly circumstances. But all will get there. What's the difference? The difference is that the latter have learned to come and to dine with Jesus and with each other. The Christian life is not a showcase for superstars. Biggest misconception ever been put forth? Biggest lie ever been told, if that's what anybody's ever thought about the Christian life. But it is a shared life in which our joy is in Jesus. Resting in Him, the only way to find true joy. Doing life deeply with others. Relying on each other, fellowshipping with each other, sharing our hearts, sharing all our hopes and our dreams and all our struggles. You know, even this breakfast with the disciples on that day on the beach, that was a foretaste between the risen Jesus and all disciples throughout the ages of redemption, when one day we'll sit at that heavenly banquet table and all that's pointing to a time that's still to come. And so, He issues invitation, and He bids us to come now. Father, thank You so much for Your word today. And we ask that You'll encourage us with all the promises in the gospel. Thank You for our Savior Jesus. Help us to trust in Him and all that we do. In His name we pray. Amen. And turn with me to hymn of response, hymn number 455, and let's sing, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?"